Thank you, Brother Nick. Love everyone. Have a blessing. We're going to start out worshiping with I Am Resolved, and then the second song is Breathe On Me, Breath of God.
Amen. Amen. So you can kneel. It's time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence on the Sabbath day. Thank you for changing the showbread as you do each and every Sabbath. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing from unrighteousness, and blessing us with the latter rain and the faith that moves the mountains. Thank you for blessing us to be part of that Gideon band. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for the trials and tribulations as well as the good times that come that help us grow stronger as we strive on to that perfection. And we know that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. It is your Son that we seek to glorify and emulate. We lift up all those that are on our prayer list, all those that help us do this work, including those that try to stop the work. We lift them up especially because they're in grave danger of what they're doing. They have no idea who they are fighting against. It is not us. It is you that they fight against. And so we lift them up in a major way that you may have mercy on them. And Father, bless us as we go into this service. Thank you for the angels that you have about us. Thank you for blessing us in a way that we can continue to do this online or offline or however you would have us do it. And thank you for blessing us with a way to get all those many souls that are seeking baptism. And thank you for sending us workers from the north, the south, the east, and the west, all around the world. And in the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. For those of you that are new here, we're having a question and answer Sabbath this week. Brother Rob and I are going to do our best to answer your questions. As always, we prefer that you email the questions in advance in case they're like, we have to study up the answer because sometimes, I mean, we can't remember everything, just being human. But we also understand that the Lord will bring all things to our remembrance, whatever you said unto us. But still, it's always nice to have a little bit of extra time so that we can throw in some very powerful truths to show that which has been written by our Heavenly Father. And so we've got quite a few questions here that we got to cover. I got some more yesterday and the day before, I think. And so Rob and I were talking, and we, a little bit of prayer after this, a little discernment was the best thing to do at this point with these question and answer things is to get them out of the way. Not in a bad way. It's because it's a wonderful thing that the people of God want to know these answers. And so this is question Sabbath part two. The last one was 2 weeks ago. I think, right? We didn't do one last week. I think I preached last week or whatever. So, yeah, either if you have a question that you would like addressed, either email myself through the Contact Us page on the website, email Brother Rob through his contact page, or email Sister Bonnie. Oh, yeah, that's right. We had communion last week. That's what it was. We couldn't put that off. So, to make a long story short, there's no way we're going to get through all these questions again today. So today is Question and Sabbath Part 2. Next week is going to be Question and Sabbath Part 3. And if we have to do a Part 4 or 5 or 6, we're going to do it. 4, 5, or 8. So, because this is a blessing for all of us. Because, yes, the Lord does bless myself and Brother Rob and Brother Craig with specific sermons that bless the hearts of one or two or even all the people in his church. And but doing this, literally answering the questions of the people, is an amazing thing. So, then, it's an easy sermon to write. You just answer a question. So I'm going to start off with, I've got, 9 or 10 people that have asked questions, and some of them asked 3 or 4 questions each. And Brother Rob's got around the same. So like I said, we're not going to get through this today. It's 1:45 where I'm at, Eastern time. So, and last time we did this, we went way over. And so we'll probably stop. We'll do like a 45-minute thing, like say 2:30 my time. So 45 minutes from now, we'll cut it, and we'll do it again next week. Because ordinarily our sermons are usually anywhere from 30 to 45 minutes anyway. And so We'll just do it that way. Yeah, and thanks. Yeah, please keep the text chat to a minimum during the sermon, as always. You know, we know what it says in Matthew 12, 30, you know, 36. You know, every idle word. So we got to be careful there. And but if you do have questions that you would want added to the list, you can always PM Bonnie or myself or Brother Rob. And we'll just add them to the list, because odds are we're not going to get to any PMs today. So, all right, this first one, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 10. And we're not going to tell anybody who asked the questions or anything like that, okay? That's not necessary, because some people, that way you won't feel embarrassed to ask a question. And but I don't understand why some people would think, you know, some people say, well, it's a stupid question, but I got to ask it. Well, like, you know, the only stupid question I know is the one that's never asked. You know? So Proverbs 10:10 says, "He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall." Now, as far as I can see, I couldn't find anything in Sister White's writings in regards to this, but as far as I can see, winking in the Old Testament is always associated with doing evil to someone. I mean, look at Job 15:12, where it says, why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at? Psalm 35:19 says, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. And Proverbs 6:13 says, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. And I had more on this, but for some reason it somehow got deleted, so I apologize for that. Maybe Brother Rob's got more on this. But that's what I, you know, what I came across in the, I figured I'd get this one out of the way, because it's not an easy verse to define, especially when it gets to the part where the prating fool shall fall. But let me just see if I do have notes on my own. Because like my Bible software, I like have a tendency to stick notes in there too. So ordinarily I would have pulled them out, but it looks like I've deleted something here. So let me just go to Proverbs 10:10. Okay, it looks like I got the exact same notes in there. So let's see. And he who makes signs with his eyes is a cause of trouble, but he. Okay, another way of looking at it is. You know, like the rolling eyes kind of a thing, or pointing out something that someone's doing wrong, in regards to, you know, how people do that in a crowd. They'll look with their eyes at a friend of theirs, and they know that the body language or the facial language tells them to look at this or look at that. It'll cause sorrow. All right, but the prating fool shall fall, it says here. And that's kind of like where, but he, you know, he makes a man see, like if you were to help the guy rather than point it out, let's see, rather than, let's see, I'm trying to figure out what it is that I had on these notes here in regards to that, but like he who makes a man see his errors is going to be a cause for peace, of course, and so a prating fool is going to fall instead of helping the guy. You know, he that weaketh the eye causeth sorrow. He's going to, that's it. But I don't know, maybe Brother Rob has more on this. I don't know. That was Proverbs 10:10. And I figured I'd get that one out of the way, because I don't have a lot on that one, so there you go.
Thank you, brother. No, I don't have anything more regarding the wicked winking with the eye. I do know that in the time of our ignorance, God will wink at and then lead everyone to see the error of their ways and repent. So, I mean, you can look at it both ways, but the question that I had here is, how do we elaborate to others on how probation has closed on the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And you won't find a thus saith the Lord in either the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy that says in these words, quote, the Seventh-day Adventist Church's probation has now closed. So then how do we know for ourselves if indeed probation has closed on the church? And the best way to do so is to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. And it says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. So Christ didn't say here that ye might know them, but ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So when we look in history, we can see how other churches that God had once chosen had fallen and become Babylon, and God had pulled his people out. For instance, the Protestant churches in history, when they rejected the message of the Midnight Cry and also the first angel's message back in 1840 through 44, God declared them to be Babylon fallen, and then the second angel's message went out in the summer of 1844, calling the people to leave their churches. But there was no "Thus saith the Lord" in the Bible that said, quote, "the Methodist church is now Babylon fallen, come out," or any other Protestant churches. So then how did the members of those churches know that probation had closed upon their particular church and it was now time to come out of her because they had become Babylon fallen? And the only way they knew was by study in God's word as to what the fruits of Babylon fallen were. Then they compared the fruits that the scriptures brought out of Babylon fallen to their own churches and saw that they matched. And then they prayed to God for guidance to know what to do in the situation. And God had the second angel's message ready for them. "Come out of her, my people. The church has become Babylon, fallen." He also had the midnight cry message, which, you know, "the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And as the churches in general had bolted and closed the doors against the Spirit's entrance with the first angel's message, then they saw clearly, were led by the Holy Spirit to understand that their churches had become Babylon fallen and they were to come out of her. And so it's the very same thing today. Take the fruits that the Adventist church is producing and compare it to the scriptures to see if it matches the description of Babylon fallen. And if it does, then pray to God for guidance to know what to do, and you'll be led you'll be led exactly to Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. "Come out of her, my people." Why? "Because her sins have reached unto heaven," that's probation closed, "and God hath remembered her iniquities." In other words, her cup is full, probation is closed, and you need to come out of her in order to be saved.
Yeah, amen. Brother Rob has a satellite dish. This is why he delineates a little bit. He pops in and out a little bit when he's talking. Sometimes you lose half a word or something like that. That's another thing that, you know, we're hoping and praying that we can somehow fix. Another thought comes to mind, and one of the sisters here sent me a PM on this. I'm not going to mention any names, but it was a good insight as to like what I was talking about before in Proverbs 10:10. She more or less said, and I just happened to pick it up. It's not that I'm, you know, bypassing any rules and regs here. I just happened to notice what she said, and it worked out pretty good. She said, "Why then does God wink at our ignorance?" And it's because our Heavenly Father said that he winks at our times of ignorance because we're not going to be judged by that which we don't understand. And then when I look at this verse in Proverbs 10:10 again, I see it in a different light here in this respect. Let's put it in today's language kind of a way. A person that ignores what they saw their brother or sister in Christ do, which they knew was wrong to do and didn't warn them of it to help them, and instead went and gossiped all about them, is going to fall. Because Brother Dick just put in the room in regards to prating fool shall fall. That's like, you know, much talking and idle and gossip and stuff, and, you know. So, you know, there you have it. So anyway, this next one here is It says, my question is this. Will there be some who are killed for their faith during the time of trouble? I've heard some pastors say that not one. And according to the Word of God, we're pretty clear on this. It's we see Revelation 20, verse 4, but we understand that, yes, many are going to die for their faith during the time of trouble before Jacob's trouble. That's what's spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw that the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This passage is obviously speaking of the last days because the mark of the beast is mentioned. The Gideon band, or the 144,000, however, will never see death. That may have been what this child of God may have heard from a pastor, but never heard the pastor explain about the time of trouble. I mean, look at what's going on now. You got 165, rather. And I only checked, this happened in 2009. I know it's worse now, but in 2009, just the first 11 months, 165,000 Christians were killed for their faith by Muslims. I couldn't find December's totals because I had a thing I was doing on the radio or something like that. So I didn't have time to do it, or a newsletter, I think it was. And so that's all and then plus 180,000 are being every year tortured by Muslims. So it looks like the time of trouble in regards to Christians, yeah, that's already started. I mean, look at the laws that they're passing here in the United States of America, where it's persecuting Christians and turning them into second and even third-class citizens, to where we're extremely unpopular, even though we're the most peaceful and gentle people on the planet. Yet we're the biggest threat to them. But that's obvious because they're following after their god, Satan. And so the ones that, like the Gideon Band, for example, that go through the plagues and glorify Christ before the universe, aren't going to see that. But once the plagues begin, the real martyrdoms are going to stop because it will no longer serve a purpose. Many that die for their faith affect others that witness their faith, and they too become Christians. We saw this happen when the Catholic Church killed 500 million Christians, burning them at the stake, burying them alive, drawing, quartering, whatever. People standing by saw this and said, I want that person's God, because look at the peace on that face. Look at the psalms in the hymns they're singing as they're burning. And I too can attest to this too. When I was a young man and I was seeking out Christ or thinking of seeking him out, when I saw people that I knew that went from being extremely evil people to all of a sudden becoming Christians, and I saw this peace on their face when they had these very scary things happening to them in their lives that was happening at the same time to me, in regards to going to court and having possible prison time, And I wanted that God. And so the same thing that happened then is going to happen today. Like there's people all around. See, that's the one of the weird things that I guess Rome doesn't get, that when Christians are killed, I don't care how many people surround the people and they're cheering as they're burning a Christian alive, there's somebody in the crowd, maybe even many people in the crowd, that are only there because they're scared. Like most Catholics today are descendants of people that became Catholics because they were afraid to not be Catholic, because if you weren't a Catholic, they'd kill you. So, but anyway, when the plagues begin, this means the censer has been dropped by Christ, and the proclamation will have been made that is recorded in Revelation 22:11 that says he that is unjust is going to remain unjust, unjust still, and then he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, no one can be saved anymore when the plagues begin. So for a Christian to die for their faith now will absolutely serve no purpose whatsoever in heaven in the way of winning souls. And so our Heavenly Father, and plus the other toss of the coin is that this Gideon band or the 144,000 are going to glorify God on earth before the entire universe and show that Satan is a bold-faced liar in regards to how people can actually walk with Christ during such intense times as these. But if you can't handle such an intense time as this, but still are heaven-bound, your Heavenly Father will let you die, let you take a nap. Now, you could die of a disease, you could just fall asleep in your bed at night, or they can kill you with a guillotine, whatever the case may be. So, but yeah, there are going to be a lot of, and it's already started, as a matter of fact. And by the way, when I mention the Muslims, that's only the Muslims. I'm not counting what the Catholic Church is doing with other so-called religions that are killing people, like the Hindus and the Chinese people and the people in India, and or even in Korea. I mean, just back in year 2000, the Catholic Church put out a declaration in Mexico that renounce your faith or die. In other words, become Catholic or we'll kill you. Well, they didn't expect that to hit the media, the general media. We got wind of it, and it's on the website. So they were actually burning people's homes and everything to try to make them become Catholics or stay Catholic. So.
Thank you, Nick. Yeah, I think what I'm going to do to try to clear up some of the lag is I'll just briefly let my button off, and then that will allow whatever I said to come through, and I'll bring it back on. And so I'll let you know, Brother Nick, when I'm done with the particular question. We'll try it that way. But, yeah, it's when probation closes, then there is no more reason for the saints to die. And at that particular point in time, the only people of God that are left when the plagues begin to fall are the 144,000. And if you can imagine, the devil was saying, okay, Christ, you've been able to keep God's law perfectly in your humanity, but none of the rest of human beings can do that. And then to have God tell Lucifer that, hey, I'm going to have 144,000 people that can live without committing sin for a period of time that this earth has never seen before for trouble and persecution and oppression. And, you know, you can imagine the devil laughing, saying that it never take place. Well, I mean, it will take place. And God is just waiting for this Gideon band, as you refer it to, this 144,000, to make up their minds to serve God in such a way that it will be as if Christ was living through them. And that is exactly what will take place. Is when you look at them, you will not see their selves. You will see Christ living through them. And, you know, God is just waiting for his bride to make herself ready, this 144,000, to make themselves ready. And as soon as that takes place, Christ says, my bride is ready. And he throws down the censer and declares that he who is righteous remains righteous and he who is filthy remains filthy. And probation closes. So, you know, the question that we each have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to serve God and strive to be among that group, that 144,000, so that the close of probation can occur, the great controversy can end up, our Lord can come and take us back home to heaven? And if that's your goal, then whether you live or whether you die is whatever will bring the greatest glory and honor and spreading of the truth to our Lord and Savior. So if God sees that we can become part of the 144,000 because of our dedication, and we become part of that special group, then praise God, because by doing so, we will bring more people to the kingdom of heaven. But if God sees that we can bring more people to the kingdom of heaven by suffering a martyr's death, then praise God. You know, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we leave everything in his hands as to what particular course will bring more glory and more precious souls to his kingdom. Now, the next question that I have is, what is the difference between sharing to Seventh-day Adventist church members and emailing them on daily events trying to interest them in present truth? Would that be fellowshipping and touching the unclean thing that we're not supposed to do? And the answer is no. If you look at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, it says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So the unclean thing here that we're not to touch is connected with the her, or with an unclean woman. And we know that a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. So we're talking about an unclean church here that we're not to touch. If you also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, It talks about not being yoked together with unbelievers, because there's to be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, no communion between light and darkness, no concord or agreement between Christ and Belial, which is Lucifer, no part with believers versus infidels. And then it says that God, that the temple of God has no connection with idols. And then it says in verse 16 that ye yourselves are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he gives the conditions for this blessed relationship to occur. It says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then the promise is, I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So what we're not to touch is, we're not to touch the unclean church, a church that is unrighteous, a church that is full of darkness, a church that is connected with Lucifer, a church that is worshiping idols instead of the living God. And as we come out from among that corrupted apostate church, then God says, you're not alone, because I'm going to receive you, and I'll be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters. So we can't be the children of God, and he cannot be our father, while we are still in connection or association or fellowship or membership with an unclean church. And the Bible depicts an unclean woman as being a harlot. And that is exactly what Babylon is, Babylon the harlot. So this touching not the unclean thing involves removing yourself, removing your membership and fellowship and association from all unclean harlot Babylonian churches. So as the corporate church has become Babylon fallen, and the members in that corporate church are connected with Babylon, how do we then reach out to those members who may be our friends and relatives and loved ones? How do we reach out to them and try to get them to understand that their church that they love has become fallen Babylon, and God is wanting them to come out so that they could be connected with him? And how we do that is by sharing with them the present truth. And that can be done through emailing. That can be done through a one-on-one personal visit. That can be done by mailing them materials. And so all of these various evangelistic ways of reaching out to the members of these corrupt churches with the present truth is not touching the unclean church. It's reaching out to the members. It's trying to get them to understand what is going on, and that the deception that they're under. In other words, it's fishing for souls, which is exactly what Christ brought his 12 disciples into doing. It's going out and doing personal evangelistic work. And that can be done through a lot of different ways. So doing this evangelistic work is not touching the unclean thing. I mean, you're not joining the Adventist church in order to witness to the members of that church, because you can witness to them one-on-one without ever being a member of their church. And it's the same with the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. You don't have to be connected with the church before you can witness to the people of the church. And in my personal experience, I find that the best way to try and get the members to understand the truth is not by going into the Sabbath schools or the church service and stand up and preach the message. It's by reaching them on a one-on-one basis. You know, it's the personal touch, if you will. Because when you try to reach out to them during a church service or a Sabbath school session, you're going to have like the group mentality. They're going to be there defending the fact that they're part of that system. And also they're going to not want to stand isolated from their friends and fellow church members. And so they're going to sort of group together and put this barrier against the truth because they take a defensive role. But if you can get them one-on-one or outside of that group mentality, if you will, you'll have a much better chance of reaching them without all of these extra defenses coming in the way and trying to divert the message from being understood. So reaching out to them is not touching the unclean thing, but being connected with a harlot church is. And a good analysis of this is dealing with a muddy pool. Sorry, Nick. Dealing with a muddy pool is if you're standing in that pool of mud, you're going to be contaminated with the mud. I mean, even if it's just your foot and you pour all the clean water possible over the rest of your body, you're still going to be contaminated with the mud. Your foot is connected there. I mean, even if you got out of the pool and left your pinky finger in the pool, you're still contaminated with the mud. And the only way to be completely free of the contamination of that corrupted pool is to break all connection with it and then be cleansed. And once you're cleansed, you don't go back. Okay? So in touching that unclean, muddy pool, you would be contaminated by the touch. But breaking that touch completely and then being cleansed would allow you to remain clean and not contaminated. So it's the same way with a corrupted church. Thank you, Brother Nick. Your turn.
Okay, thank you. Amen and amen. Let's see. I got this one question. I want to get it out of the way because I only answer with one verse. It's a quickie. So I wanted to do this one, and then I got another one I want to do afterward. The question is, in what Old Testament verse was the resurrection of Jesus mentioned? There's actually 170 verses in the Old and the New Testament combined that speak of the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of his people. But my favorite is Psalm 16:10 that says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So that's Psalm 16:10. All right. Now, this question here, it's like it's a four-part question. It's, you know, like four questions in one. It's like one of those. I'm going to take the first three. Brother Rob's going to take the fourth one. The question is, if someone is dying, what are the words that our Lord would want us to say to them or ask them so that they will be in the kingdom of with our Lord? I hope that I am asking the question right, but that is what my student wanted to know. What should she do in a case like that? And I have to say there are no special words that will bring anyone to salvation. In other words, there's no magic words. All we can do is share our faith in and out of season with as many as possible. Then it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict the heart. So, and if we get into that mindset, especially with young people, they figure, because I remember when I first found Christ and left the Roman Catholic Church, I was very papal in my approach because I had been Catholic 29 years, and I just figured, well, this wonderful truth, I finally found it, and I'm going to explain it to everybody, and they're going to get it, as if I have magic words or something, you know. And I found out the first year or two that I was hitting brick walls everywhere I turned around. And then I started realizing what John the Baptist went through, or because not everybody believed him, or look at Noah, you know, not everybody believed him either. And so it's up to the person receiving the words, of course, if their heart has any kind of fertile soil in it whatsoever, so that the Holy Spirit can convict their heart. We can only do what we're called to do. We can only share our faith and share Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to whoever the Lord puts in our path. And if those people are open to the message, the Holy Spirit will water the seeds and that you plant, and they will bring forth a wonderful harvest. On a deathbed, though, it's pretty easy to talk about God when someone's on their deathbed. Very, very easy. Or when someone's in jail, which is sad because sometimes when they get off the deathbed, More often than not, though, when they get off the deathbed, they usually stick with the straight and narrow. I would say 80% and up, you know, they would stick with the straight and narrow and stay with the Lord as best as they can. But the jailhouse conversion is a different thing. A lot of people will get a, it's like that old saying goes, there are no atheists in a foxhole. It's the same thing with going to jail. Some people, when they end up in jail, they want to find God and all that stuff, and they become a strong Christian while they're in jail. And as soon as they get out, they're back to their old ways. So, all right, this next question is, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, of Revelation 2, verse 6? And as far as my research has shown, the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans, however you want to say it, are, their main fruit was where they were first in history, from what I can understand, to mix paganism with Christianity. Okay, this is why the term Nicolaitans is defined in the Strong's Concordance as the destruction of the people. So, but that's, I think Brother Rob has some spirit of prophecy on this, but let me just get this other question, and then he could take the last one. But that's what I find in history, as well as what I see in the scriptures. But the other one is, what is the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak in Revelation 2:14? And the doctrine of Balaam is actually ecumenicalism, or fellowship with unbelievers for gain. In other words, you know, the prophet Balaam, he was offered wealth and honor if he would do what he knew God did not want him to do. And, of course, Balaam was unable to curse Israel, but he was able to convince them to yoke unequally. If we look at Numbers 22, 16, and 17, it says, "And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou askest unto me, and come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people." This is what moved him. It's kind of like the TV preaches it today. They're in it for a career. They're not in it for the calling. Or Judas, for example. All right? And but I got something in here from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 452, paragraph 1. Sister White says, "The fate of Balaam was similar to that of Judas, and their characters bear a marked resemblance to each other. Both these men try to unite the service of God and mammon," and of course mammon being money, "and met with single failure. Balaam acknowledged the true God and professed to serve him. Judas believed in Jesus and as the Messiah and united with the followers, with his followers. But Balaam hoped to make the service of Jehovah the stepping stone to acquirement of riches and worldly honor, and failing in this, he stumbled and fell and was broken. Judas expected by his connection with Christ to secure wealth and promotion in that worldly kingdom, which, as he believed, the Messiah was about to set up," because we know it's the same theology that's being taught today where the Jews taught back then, when Messiah gets there, it's going to be peace on earth, they're going to do away with the Roman power. Well, they're preaching the exact same thing. When Jesus gets back, they're saying he's going to be on the planet and there's going to be peace on earth for 1,000 years. And the reason the devil's repeating that that lie is because it worked. Simply, because it worked. So, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's obviously his theology. And then, so Sister White goes on to say that the failure of his hopes drove him, and this is, of course, speaking about Judas, the failure of his hopes drove him to apostasy and ruin. Both Balaam and Judas had received great light and enjoyed a special privilege, but a single cherished sin poisoned the entire character and caused their destruction. So please, brothers and sisters, please take stock in yourself on a regular basis and say, what moves me to do this, what I do for the Lord? Is it for, you know, gain, worldly gain, or is it for storing the treasures in heaven? So anyway, what Sister White's saying here is that more or less that Balaam and Judas were alike in the exact same way the preachers of prosperity are today on the TV. They're in it for the money, plain and simple. And then the next and the last question that this person asks is, can we explain the seven seals in Revelation, and how did this apply to our history today? And I was going to let Brother Rob take this, because I always send people to his site on that particular, well, on many topics, but I don't have a seven seals page on my website, because Brother Rob has a study on his site that just it's good stuff. So, you know, so why change a good thing? You know, so it's really good. And so I'll let Brother Rob take that question, as well as, if you could please, Brother, the Nicolaitan thing, if you got any spirit of prophecy stuff on the Nicolaitans in regards to what are their deeds, you know, because what I get is they're more or less the first ones that I see in history as mixing paganism with Christianity. So there you go, my brother.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. Yeah, dealing with the Nicolaitans, Revelation 2:6, in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 957, and also in Review and Herald, Volume 2, which would be the date of June the 7th, 1887. She talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, what they were teaching was, you can sin all you want to because you can't overcome it, and yet God's going to still cover you with his grace and give you salvation. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a salvation in sin type of doctrine. And it was not turning the people away from sin, but it was encouraging them in a way to continue in sin, with the idea that they couldn't overcome it anyways, but yet God wasn't going to condemn them, but cover them with his grace and give them salvation. And we have that very same doctrine with us today. Is, you know, I was saved back in 1987, people say. Well, you know, have you lived the life of someone that is following Christ, or do your fruits reveal that you haven't overcome the old man and crucified him, but you're still going back to your old sins and continuing in that experience? And so again, we come back to Matthew 7, 15 to 20, is by their fruits you shall know them. A person that has chosen to follow Christ has given up sin. They're no longer yielding themselves to do the ways of the old man, as we're told in Romans chapter 6, but they're now yielding themselves to do righteousness, or to keep God's law. And, you know, we will stumble and fall, but the difference between someone who's serving God versus someone who's not is the one who's serving God gets back up again, repents, and then moves forward in learning lessons on how not to stumble into the same problem. Whereas someone who's content to live in sin doesn't change. They get, you know, they don't change for the better. Their heart isn't converted, and they continue to grow worse in sin. So, you know, let us stay away from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where grace covers sin, because Christ's robe of righteousness will not cover one unconfessed sin. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to clothe someone who's completely free from sin, because all of their sins have been forgiven, and they have been cleansed, as were promised in 1 John 1, chapter 7, or verse 7 and 9. If you've been completely cleansed from all unrighteousness because you've asked forgiveness for your sins, then you are sinless at that point. And Christ clothes you with his robe of righteousness at that point. So then what are you going to do past that point? Are you going to go back into living your old man or old woman experience? Or are you going to live the life of a new man or new woman in Christ and retain your sinless position? What are you going to do? And that's what the gospel is all about, the freedom of choice to serve God or to serve sin. And I pray that each one of us will choose to serve God. So that was the doctrine of Nicolaitans, is grace covers sin. Now, regarding the seven seals of Revelation, I didn't get a chance to go through what each of the seals was. I was going to wait until the next time to do that. But Sister Bonnie has put into the room exactly what each seal represented, as well as the overview of the seven seals. It basically deals with history. But I was going to spend more time on that next time, because I didn't think that we could get through all the questions. So please forgive me for that. But for those that would like to get a sneak peek of what next time is going to be, there's the website link to go to. And for those on the radio, it's www.lightministries.com/ID10.htm.
Amen. And if there was any lag in that, it's lightministries.com/ID, you know, like your ID that you got to give a cop, ID 10, number 10, .htm. All right. Looks like we could have room for one more answer here, maybe two, if Brother Ron has a short one. This one here is, the question is, how do you teach children about creation-evolution debate? Just generalized questions. All right. What I usually do is I usually don't debate. And the reason being is there is absolutely no debate. Science has recently, so this is one of the blessings of, it's not just that knowledge of the advanced in scriptures because of what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12. Technologically speaking, with computers and whatnot, and I don't think we're any smarter than the people were before the flood. It's just that after the flood and up to today, people have gotten pretty dumb, to put it, for lack of a better word. But before the flood, the perfect man that, with the giant stature of maybe 16 feet tall, well, men about 16 feet, women about 14. And I know some people are going to say, what are you, crazy? Well, there's a page on my website called the Creation Page. It's in the Bible Truths section of the site. Just scroll down. It just says Evidence in Creation. And what I would do is I would just show them all the scientific evidence from reputable scientists. One of them, in fact, that used to be an evolutionist, that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that every aspect of evolution is wrong. It's all based on faith now. Evolution has actually become a religion now because there is no way to document it, just like we can't walk up to somebody and show them a document that says God exists. We know that he exists in our hearts, and it's a truth you cannot explain to some people. They just won't get it. But there are a few things that are on that creation page that would actually help. For example, the 47-inch human femur. That's right, I said 47 inches for the bone that goes from your hip to your kneecap. 47 inches. That would make the man 16 feet tall. And they got a picture of a guy standing next to the drawing. They drew a skeleton around this bone that they found, and they show that his hands hanging down just barely touched the tip of the head of a man standing next to the picture that's 6'2". So they were pretty big back then. Or take, for example, that they discovered recently if you took a tooth from a Tyrannosaurus rex and cut it in half, you would find that it's engorged all the way to the core with chlorophyll. And some people will say, well, that's from eating animals that ate grass. This is no. If they ate animals that ate grass, their teeth would still be gorged with blood. They were plant eaters. They already proved that. And I know it could be worthy of debating for some. My own personal opinion is that I don't think it's a debate because the evolutionist can't refute anything we say. Everything from the fossil record to my favorite is the radio halos that they find in granite. And let me explain this, and I'll end it with this. I have a little quote here. It says, physicist Robert Gentry has reported the isolated radio halos of polonium-214 in crystalline granite. The half-life of this element is 0.000164 seconds. To record the existence of this element in such short time span, the granite must be in crystalline state instantly. This runs counter to our evolutionary estimates of 300 million years for the granite to form. In other words, the granite that's underneath the surface, well, it always used to be totally underneath the surface until the flood of Noah. Now you can find chunks of granite in your lawn, because all that exploding water coming out was throwing chunks of this granite everywhere, all over the whole planet. You got granite everywhere now. So, but anyway, they're saying it took 3 million years for that granite to form and dissolve. Well, once the granite started forming, if polonium-214 is in it, within 0.0006164 seconds, it's going to be gone. So as the granite continues to soften and, or rather harden over 300 million years, you'd never have any evidence of it being there unless the granite was that fast, formed within the, faster than you could snap your fingers. So, but then you got, plus the, you know, the large bones or the helium content in the Earth's atmosphere, the expansion of the space fabric, I got a whole list of I got 10 things on here, or even the design of the human brain for that matter. You know, they're saying that that we're supposed to evolve, right? Well, if that's the case, then how is it? And this is from Wonders of God's Creation from Moody Video Series, and it says, if we learn something new every second of our lives, it would take 3 million years to exhaust the capacity of the human brain. Now, the human brain, he's talking about the post-flood human brain, our small little tiny brains we have today. Before the flood, mankind was much bigger. But still, let's just humor the guy and say that we're all going to be tiny little six-foot humans up there in heaven with these small brains in our head. If we learn something new every split second, and now nobody does that, even people that go to college don't learn something new every split second. You just don't. It's impossible. If we did, it would take over 3 million years to exhaust the capacity of the human brain. Well, if evolutionary standards exist and they are true, then why is it we die anywhere from the age of 70 to, say, 120? If our brain says we're supposed to be alive for millions and millions and millions, for eternity, how come our body dies so young? You know, in other words, they're evolutionary. Everything's both perfect. Everything is evolving perfectly as it goes. But, well, the brain proves them wrong. Just like the eyeball. That used to keep Darwin up nights with nightmares. He can't figure out the eyeball. Why is the eyeball? You know, I mean, worms don't have eyeballs. There's some, you know, cave-dwelling animals that don't have eyeballs. He can't figure out why the eyeball's there. Why would evolution ever, you know, you wouldn't even need an eyeball. I mean, in blind people today, prove this. You don't need eyeballs. So why is it there? So, and Brother Rob, I think he had something to share. So, but yeah, just go to the creation page on my website. There's plenty of things there that if you want to debate, yeah, you can. But I personally don't think there's a debate. I think they're going to lose every time. And they do. So, go ahead, Brother Rob.
Hello. Did Rob fall out? No, it looks... Did I fall out?
Oh, wow. Yeah, you see what's going on right now? Satan is attacking the room, all right? This is why we went from 48 families down to 35. So... This is why we need the better self. Okay. This is why we have the fallout. This is why we need better chat software. So please keep that in your prayers. You know, this shouldn't happen. This shouldn't happen in the middle of a church service. Now we're down to 34 families. So, but those of you on the radio are probably still good. Yeah, there's still plenty of people on the radio. So sorry about this, but... There's not much we can do. So it's slowly going back up. It may have been because a picture was posted in the room. This page has a big picture on it of it. Plus it has Noah's Ark pictures and stuff. So maybe the bandwidth alone of trying to pull these pictures in caused the problem. No, Bonnie, that shouldn't be, you know, we shouldn't have to worry about stuff like that. We want to post a page, we're going to post a page. You know, so... But that could, I don't know for sure, but it could have been what that, that's what caused it. But most of the people are back now. So, Brother Rob, if you could share what you wanted to share, please do so.
Thank you, Brother. Yeah, I noticed the lag got really bad when the picture was trying to load in, at least on my side. But I just wanted to share dealing with evolution versus creation. Evolution is by faith because they have no proof. Creation is by faith as well, because none of us actually saw it for ourselves. We just have the Word of God that says it took place. So both of these particular religions are based on faith, even though many evolutionists are supposedly atheists, but yet they have to accept evolution by faith, which makes it a religion. But I just wanted to share in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, Paul states here that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So evolution was being taught way back in Paul's day, And this particular verse destroys evolution for the Christian, because Paul says very clearly that through faith we understand that God created the world and everything in it so that things do not come through an evolutionary process from things that just appeared. So I wanted to share that. But my last question is dealing with unity and how unity is so important for today is found in Christ's last prayer for his disciples, found in John chapter 17. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in verse 9 it says, Christ says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them, or in my people. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Christ's last prayer dealt for the Father to continue to work through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the followers of Christ so that they could overcome all of their difficulties and personality differences and everything else and become one in such a unity as Christ is united with the Father. And then in verse 17, it starts out, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So what's the very beginning basis to achieve unity? It's to be sanctified through the truth of the Bible. And then Christ continues, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So in other words, all the way until probation closes is this unity to occur by being sanctified through the truth. Continuing, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So it is by us being sanctified through the word and uniting together as one in Christ who is united with the Father, that the world is going to know and understand the difference between the corruption and the unsatisfying rules and regulations of the world in sin versus the purity and the joy and the love of uniting together as one in this faith, being sanctified by the Word. So this unity being achieved will prove to the world that it's possible to overcome sin because there is indeed a living God who sent his Son down to this earth to make salvation possible. So if we don't achieve this unity, then how is the world going to know the difference between a false religion of paganism versus the true religion of the Bible? They won't be able to know it because they can't see it lived. And that's where this unity comes in, dear ones. So Christ continues, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are. What is the glory of God? It is his character. And in the very last days, especially in Revelation 18:1, it says that an angel came down from heaven and the earth was filled with his glory. And it is this glory, this knowledge of the true character of God that is delivered or understood by his people. It's brought down from heaven and their understanding is opened and they're able to clearly see and understand the true character of God. And it is then that they are sanctified through the truth, and it is then especially that this unity occurs, and we become one even as God and His Son are one. And then Christ continues in verse 23, I in them, in other words, Christ in His people, and thou in me, God the Father in Christ, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So what will achieving this unity do for our characters, dear ones? That we may be made perfect. That's what God is waiting for, dear ones. He's waiting for His bride, His true church, to make herself ready in character, putting on and keeping the precious wedding garments of Christ's righteousness. And when that occurs, Christ says, my bride has made herself ready. I'm coming to get her. And then the great controversy is wound up and closed. We can go to heaven. And this is all based upon God's people uniting together through sanctification of the truth and showing the world through their unity and the character of God revealed in their lives that the gospel of the Bible is the only way to have life after death.
Amen. Amen and amen. All right, I guess we'll end it here. If you guys have any, brothers and sisters, if you have any more questions, please email them, and we'll add them to the list. We'll finish this next week. I still have, let's see. We got 3. And I think Brother Rob has probably 4 or 5. So we'll pick it up like next week. We'll have part 3, I guess. So I guess we'll close with some music and then we'll have prayer. Amen. What a beautiful instrument. That sounds so nice. Did it get Neil? Oh, do we have another song? Thought we only had one, so. Or do we? Okay, I guess not. All right. Did it get Neil? Yeah, it sounds like my audio went down again. I don't know what's going on with this. It's okay there? Okay. I don't know why, it just doesn't seem to be coming through my headset real good. Anyway, if you can kneel, please do so. It's time to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for changing the showbread today and every Sabbath. Thank you for the way you guide us and protect us. Keep your strong hedge of angels around us and keep your spirit within us. Thank you so much for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And thank you for winking at our times of ignorance. And thank you for the trials and tribulations that help us get closer to you. We want to be part of that number, Father. We want to glorify you. And so whatever is right in your eyes to do upon us, we thank you for it. And thank you, Father, for blessing everyone on our prayer list, even those that come against us. And Father, give us the wisdom and the discernment and the faith we need, as well as the character of your Son, so that we can go forth and glorify you like no other. And again, Father, to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.